You can go ahead and be finding your place to John chapter number 13. John chapter number 13. And we're continuing our series Refocus as we are going through the gospel accounts and trying to get a clearer view of who Jesus is and what he's about, the things that he taught, and the things that he did while he was on this earth. And as we're looking here in John chapter number 13, we've been in Luke, we've been in Matthew, and in Luke we're in like chapter 24 or 26, and in John we're in chapter 13. And the reason I point this out is that John has a lot to say about Jesus's final days and even the time after Jesus rises from the dead and is amongst the disciples there before his ascension. And so as we get to the very end of Matthew and we get to the end of Mark and we get to the end of Luke, we find that they have a very condensed account of the last days of Jesus, and John expands on it quite a bit. So we're only halfway through the book of John and we're on Jesus' final night. And so that gives you kind of an idea about what you're going to be finding in here. But anyway, we are in Jesus' final night, his final 24 hours before going to Calvary. And last week we looked at the thought, the Lord knows. And as the disciples and Jesus sat in the upper room, Jesus told the disciples some things that they didn't understand, some things that they didn't believe, but things that the Lord knew for a fact was going to come to pass. And so as we thought about this idea of the Lord knows, we looked at the fact that he knows the future. He knows our future. There is nothing that's going to happen in our lives, nothing that's going to transpire throughout the course of the life that we live that he doesn't know about. He knew all about our lives, the decisions we were going to make, how our lives would go, and how we would end up before we were even a thought to anybody on this earth. And so he knows all about it. He knows the future. And that can be comforting to us because there's nothing that's going to surprise him. He's fully in control. He knows what he's doing. He also knows our flaws, and a lot of us are ignorant to our own flaws. Some of us are maybe oversensitive to our flaws. It depends on which way that your mind works, but the Lord knows all about our flaws. He knows about our shortcomings. He knows about the things that we struggle with, the things that we have problems with, every imperfection. He knows about all of those, and he loves us anyway. Yeah. None of them catch him by surprise. He also knows about our failures. When we sin and when we're tempted to run away and hide, we don't need to do that because God already knows. Whenever Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, they tried to hide from God and God knew where they were at. He came calling for them and says, "Where are you?" God never asks a question he doesn't already know the answer to. Yeah. And so he already knew about their sin, and God knew the mistakes that you were going to make, the failures that you were going to make, the sins that you were going to commit before he ever saved you, and he saved you anyway. He didn't save you because of your goodness. He saved you because of his goodness.
Yeah.
And so he already knew about our failures. He also knows how to forgive. We struggle with forgiveness. We don't know how to forgive. We definitely can't forget.
Right.
And for us, forgiveness ends up being an everyday process.
Yes.
You forgive the person, then tomorrow you got to forgive them again. Maybe you have to forgive them multiple times. Someone done you wrong, and that continues in your mind, and you find it impossible to forgive. But the Lord knows how to forgive. And whenever we are forgiven, we are forgiven completely, entirely, eternally.
Yeah.
God wipes it away and it is gone. He knows how to forgive. And so that sin that you committed, that the devil keeps bringing up, keeps stirring up in your mind and telling you how wicked and how unworthy you are and how God's mad at you and he hates you, the Lord already forgave that and forgot it a long time ago. Move on.
Yeah.
Okay. And then the last thing that we looked at is he knows how to factor in all of these things. Whenever he was making a plan, whenever he was laying out his path for our future and all the things that he was putting in place, he knows how to factor in our weaknesses, our flaws. He knows how to work even our failures together for our good if we will just simply walk with him and serve him.
Mm-hmm.
We put our lives in his hands. We trust him and continue seeking after him. We mess up. We ask his forgiveness. And he factors it all in together to bring about an expected end in our life. He brings about his plans and his purposes. And so whenever you think I've messed up too much or I'm too I'm too flawed. I'm too this or too that. There's no way that God could ever do anything with me. There's no way that God could ever fix my mess. He factors all of those things in, and he works out his perfect plan, his perfect will, because he is that big.
Right.
Now, if you decide to live contrary to him and you say, I want nothing to do with him, that's on you. But if you're seeking after him, if you're desiring to serve him, he can factor all those things in together in spite of you.
Right.
Okay? And so we take comfort in the fact that the Lord knows and that he is on the job. And so today what we're going to be doing, we're going to still be in the upper room, and Jesus and his disciples are having their final meal, their final conversations, their final evening together. And he's soon going to be arrested, falsely convicted, and executed. And he still has so much that he needs to teach them, and they have so much they need to learn. I'm amazed at just reading the disciples and reading their conversations and the things they're talking about and how relatable they are. Because we look at it as, you know, the Apostle Peter, you know, John, the one who wrote Revelation. And then we start reading some of the things and we're like, really, guys? Right? And we'll look at that just a little bit today. But they still have a lot to learn. And so these final hours are going to be so valuable. But we can be sure with the Lord and all of his wisdom, he is going to use every minute for the best possible purposes. So let's look at John chapter number 13. And we'll read quite a bit here if you'll have patience with me. But John chapter number 13, I want to read this whole account. In verse number 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. By the way, pay attention to that. All along he kept saying, my hour is not come. My hour is not yet. It's not time yet. Now it says he knew that his hour had come. This is what he was born for. This is what he came for. This is what he lived for. This was his entire purpose. He came for this hour. And so Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this passage, Lord. We thank you for how compassionately, how caring you dealt with your disciples in that upper room, Lord. Lord, as I look at their example, I can often see the childishness in them, Lord, even in myself, and I can relate to them, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would just Help us as we look at this passage today to get from it exactly what you have for us today. Be with each person and deal with each heart exactly as is needed. I just pray that you draw them closer to you. Help them, Lord, to more greatly appreciate you and who you are and what you've done. And help us, Lord, to align ourselves with your way and with your purpose, Lord. If there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that even today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. And amen.
Amen.
If you only had a few hours left on this earth, if you knew that your time was drawing to a close and you only had just a short amount of time to spend in this life, how would you use it? What would you be doing? Would you be trying to check off those last few things off of your bucket list? Would you be trying to go through and fit in all of your favorite activities and your favorite desserts back to donuts again, right? Would you be going through all these different things? What would you be doing in your final hours? If you just had one more opportunity to impart knowledge, impart wisdom into those who knew you, those who loved you, those who looked up to you, what would you say to them? Well, that's what we have here in Jesus' life. We have Jesus knowing that he is getting ready to be crucified. We know he knows he's getting ready to give his life a ransom for mankind. He's getting ready to die on the cross, and we see in his life what he is going to do, what he prioritizes, what he says is most important, what he just has to do before he says goodbye. We see it in this passage, and it's none of the things that we would have chosen. See, in the final acts, in the final hours, as Jesus is there with his disciples, as he is giving a last little bit of wisdom, imparting a last little bit of information, as he is giving one last example to his disciples, all the way through, he is humbly serving others. That's what he's doing. If he could do anything in the world, what could he do? And he sits and he washes his disciples' feet. Not because he likes washing feet, but because he cares about his disciples, and there is something they need to learn. There's something that they need to get across. There's an idea they need to grasp. And so in the very end of his life, he is giving them an illustration and an example that they won't soon forget. Throughout the rest of their lives, every time that a servant washed their feet, or they washed the feet of another, they would remember the time that Jesus washed theirs. As they are walking and their feet are getting dirty and their sandals as they're going from place to place preaching the gospel, they would look down at their feet and they would remember the time that Jesus washed their filthy feet. As they were going about day-to-day life for the rest of their life, they would remember the time that the Son of God stooped down at their feet and washed their feet. As unworthy as what they were, the God of all creation bowed down to them, humbled himself, and washed the filth off their feet. That would stick with them. And I'll tell you what, if I had one last day to live, I wouldn't wash feet. I probably wouldn't even wash my own feet. But I'm far from being Jesus. And so whenever we look at this passage and we see that Jesus, in all the lessons that he could have taught, all the examples that he could have gave, all the acts that he could have done, it was important to him to show his disciples the importance of humble service. Mm-hmm. Now, we're going to find that really there's two big lessons that he's going to teach. The next one's going to be in the garden as he teaches them about the importance of prayer. We'll get to that at a later date. Okay? But in his final hours, what was important to Jesus? He wants to teach his disciples to humbly serve and to seek after God.
Yeah.
That sums it up, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go home. No. Anyway, so if we are to be Christ's disciples, if we are to claim the name of Christ, if we are to attempt to follow in his footsteps, we should be following his example. We should be humble servants.
Yeah.
So that's what we're going to be looking at today, is humbly serving. And so the first thing out of this passage is there is a need for humble servants. There's a need for humble servants. If you can just kind of in your mind, I don't know how your imagination is. Mine's pretty good. Okay? But if in your mind you can go back and imagine the disciples and Jesus. Jesus has sent two of them ahead to get to this upper room. He tells them, follow the guy with the pitcher. He's going to go to the house, talk to the good man of the house. He's going to show you an upper room that's furnished and ready. There, make ready for us. We're going to come and we're going to keep the Passover. And so they're making their way to this upper room. Jesus is leading the way, and you've got the other 10 disciples behind him that didn't go ahead. And what do you think they're doing? Well, they're trying to get there first, right? They're trying to be the first ones in that upper room. They are striving. They are trying to make sure that they get the prime positions at Jesus' right hand and at his left. They want to be the ones that are the most important. They want the prime spots. They don't want to be in the places of dishonor. They want to be in the places of honor. It's an upper room, so there are stairs going up to it. And I have children. And I can remember whenever they wanted to be somewhere, how they would push and they would shove and they would knock each other over, trying to get to something before the others did. And in my mind, that's how I picture the disciples doing. And you say, oh, the disciples wasn't like that. You remember whenever Jesus rose from the dead? John made it a point 3 times in his gospel to say he beat Peter to the tomb. Right? And so anyway, they're trying to get in those prime spots. They're trying to be the ones to set by Jesus. They're trying to be the ones who are in those places of honor. And if you're still not convinced about that, it tells us in Luke that they were arguing over who was the greatest. Where do you think that stemmed from? They're looking around the table and says, well, why do you think that you get a set by Jesus? I've done this and I've done this. I was the first one that was called. I was the first one that was sent. I went and done this. I said that. Can you imagine the things that they were saying? And the entire time, Jesus is sitting back and he is listening to this rubbish. He's listening to the disciples. He's watched them pushing and shoving each other. He's watched them jockeying for position. And now he's hearing them tear one another apart and try to argue their piece on why they're the greatest. While Jesus is sitting there knowing that he's getting ready to be arrested and to be crucified and to die for them. And the main thing that they are trying to do is to try to exalt themselves over everyone else. Mm-hmm. And as Jesus is doing this, he doesn't lash out. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't do like a parent's going down the road, don't make me pull this thing over. Yeah. Right? Instead of paying attention to all of their nonsense, he pays attention to their feet. See, in the way that they would be sitting, they would be around a table, and there wasn't chairs. They would be laying on their side, propped up on an arm or on a pillow, with their feet beside of each other. So if you kind of grossed out by feet, imagine someone's feet being next to you while you're trying to eat. But anyway, that's what was going on. Maybe Jesus was grossed out by feet. I don't know. He made them. He shouldn't have been. But anyway, as he's sitting there, he is noticing their feet. They're walking from place to place. They're wearing sandals. And over time, your feet get dirty. And Oriental custom was whenever you came into someone's house, they would have a servant to wash your feet when you came into the house. Okay? But there was a problem here. They weren't coming into someone's house. They were coming into a borrowed or rented upper room. There was no master of the house. There was no host to provide that service. And there were no servants there. You had the disciples. They were peers. They were equals. And there wasn't a single one of them that was about to step down from that place and take the form of a servant and wash the other one's feet. Could you imagine how that would have went? And Jesus is without peer. He is above all of them. He is the one who should be served. He is the one who has every right for them to wash his feet. But there wasn't one of those disciples willing to wash a foot that night. And so as Jesus was observing all of these things, he quietly gets up in the midst of their arguing and their conversation. He quietly gets up. He puts his coat off to the side. He wraps a towel around his waist, ties it there, gets a bowl or basin of water, and he starts with each disciple going around the table and washing their feet as a servant would do. And by the way, in Jewish culture, it generally wasn't Jewish servants. They would hire Gentiles to do that. So this was the lowest of the low that he was doing. And so he goes around and he's washing their feet one by one. Now he gets around to Peter and, you know, you have all that. We'll get to that in a minute. But he's washing their feet and the disciples, I'm sure their conversation died out. Their arguing ceased and they are now watching Jesus and trying to figure out what in the world is he doing now. Now you've got to figure that the disciples, after following Jesus for 3.5 years, they're used to him doing odd things. They're used to him doing things that they don't understand, but they're trying to figure this one out. Why is my master and my Lord? Why is the one that Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, why is he at my feet doing that which I myself refuse to do?
Yeah.
That would bring a bunch of questions in their mind, right? And so whenever we see all these things going on, it's not hard for us to see that we are like those disciples. In the world which we live in, we strive, we compete, we try to exalt ourselves above others. We're busy climbing ladders. We're trying to make ourselves exalted to the top. We want to be the ones that are seen. We're in the day of celebrities and social media influencers. Everyone is wanting their time in the spotlight. Everyone is wanting their respect. They're wanting people to look up to them, to think highly of them, even if they've never done anything to earn it. It's incredible today how little you have to do to be admired.
Yeah.
You don't have to be worth it. You don't have to be worthy. You don't have to accomplish anything. If you can say the right things or look the right way, everybody admires you. And that's what people are after. And by the way, that is so vain and so fleeting. All of these different things that people are admiring others for are worthless. But that's what we're after. That's what we crave. We want to be noticed. And servant is a dirty word. Those things are below me. Those things are under me. There's no way I would ever do that. I don't want to do that. And it isn't any different in most of Christianity. In most churches today, it's not much different. Because we want to be seen. We want to be exalted. We want to be well looked after. We want everyone to admire us. We want to be in positions of prestige and honor. We want to be excelling. We want people to think well of us. And there's so many things that we would never consider doing. Even as we were looking at spiritual fruits and spiritual gifts and different things, the Corinthian church, they were wanting all of the flashy, all the showy gifts, the ones that was going to draw attention to them, the ones that people were going to think, look at how spiritual they are. Look at how great they are. They didn't want the ones that were to serve one another. They didn't want the ones that were going to help one another. They didn't want the ones that were going to edify the body. They wanted the ones that were going to lift them up. And it's still much like that today in Christianity. We have celebrity pastors. We have mega churches. We have church hierarchies that elevates man up to here. We have teachings, touch not the Lord's anointed, the man of God. Those are usurped titles from Old Testament prophets, by the way.
Right.
Okay? There's all of this glitz and glamour going on within the church, trying to make people feel as if they are something, make people think that others are something, elevating this pile of flesh in which we live as if we are something. There is a need for humble servants in the church today. We have Christians that are competing and comparing and criticizing. We have people trying to make themselves feel good by making others look bad. We have people who are refusing to serve unless it suits them or unless it makes them look good or unless it's going to make them be seen. It seems as if the motto today is fake it till you make it. Make everybody think that this is what you are. By the way, even within some of the contemporary churches of today, there's this idea of you keep saying that, you know, the word of faith movement, I guess, is what it is. You keep speaking these things until they become your truth. You ever heard that? That if you'll declare these things over your life, then they will come into being. You know what that means? Fake it till you make it. Pretend that you are something that you're not, and maybe eventually you'll become that. We've got another word for that. Hypocrisy. Are you with me? We need humble servants. We need humility. Too many people are approaching church, what's in it for me? They're approaching Christianity, what's in it for me? What do I stand to gain from this? What is it that I'm going to get? People go shopping for churches now. You ever heard of church shopping? Okay, let's see. I like their music. I don't like the pastor's personality. They don't have enough things for the children. Oh, they play games. They have concerts. They do this. I like that one. I don't like that. And it becomes about me. What do they have to offer? Rather than, where am I going to be able to grow in God and be able to better serve Him and His body? Where am I going to be better equipped in order to serve?
Yeah.
Right? We need humble servants. Pastors are just part of the church. It just happens to be their job to open the Word of God and to help guide and direct the church a little bit.
Yeah.
Just part of the church. Christians aren't in competition with each other. They are the body of Christ that are meant to be carrying out the works that Christ would do if He was on the earth today.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
We're the body of Christ. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention.
Yeah.
You know what contention is? Turmoil, stress, struggle, fighting. You know where it comes from? Pride. Only by pride cometh contention. And only through humility brings peace.
Right.
Isn't that the opposite of contention?
Yeah.
And so we see the need for humble servants. Next thing we see is the source of humble service. Where's the source at? Where does it come from? How do we go about serving God humbly? Well, Jesus tells us in verse number 3, Jesus knowing, there's that word again, know. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand and that He was come from God and He went to God. What is that saying? He says, I am created, Jesus wasn't created, but I am from God. I am here for God. I'm going back to God. It's all about God.
Yeah.
It puts things in perspective. Whenever we think the world revolves around us, you are not going to humbly serve anyone. There's no way to have humility whenever you think it's all about you, whenever your mind is constantly on you and not on God.
Yeah.
Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less.
That's good.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's
it's not thinking of your, some people are like, oh, I'm humble, I'm just a worm, I'm just a piece of dirt, I'm nothing, I'm worthless. That's not humility. Humility is that I don't even think of myself at all. Because I'm thinking of God, I'm thinking of others, not me. And in the age that we live in, it's the limelight personality. It's everyone is focusing on self all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that you're reading, everything that you're seeing, everything you're taking in on social media is pointing back to you. And people are so introspective or so self-focused right now. And even if they think less of themselves, they think they're humble. But here's the thing, they're still thinking of themselves.
Yeah.
And what Jesus says here is, I know where I come from. I know why I am here, and I know where I am going, and that is what enabled him to submit himself to something as humiliating as washing the disciples' feet. He wasn't any way threatened at all in his identity and his masculinity and his sovereignty, anything that he had, to be humbly there kneeling at the disciples' feet because he knew God. He said, I'm nothing without God. I have all things because of God. I am here to carry out the will of God. And one day I'm going to go back to God and I'm going to give an account for the things that I did while I was here. Right? And whenever we put our lives in that perspective, whenever it is all about God, I don't have to live up to anybody's expectations. I don't have to prove myself to anyone. I don't have to make my mark on this world. I don't have to do all of these things that put so much pressure on us to perform, on us to be lifted up, for us to strive and to compete and do all these other things. If I realize that I am of God, I am for God, and I'm going to God, and it's all about God, then I'm going to strive to please Him. I'm going to live for Him. And I'm not going to worry about me. I'm going to worry about doing the things that He has for me to do. And what He has for me to do, He has shown me an example in that He came to this world and He served and He has us here to serve as well. And one day, if we live our lives as humble servants for him. We'll stand before him, we'll give an account, and he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. No one's going to be up there. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful preacher. Well done, thou good and faithful apologist. Well done, thou good and faithful contender of the faith. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so the source of our humble service is knowing our place with God. And if our identity is anchored in God, if we are living for him, because of him, because we're going to see him, then what everybody else thinks of us is not important.
Yeah.
We have nothing to prove. The third thing that we find here is the example of a humble servant. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, was secure enough in his position with God. He was unbothered by something so humiliating as laying aside his garments, girding himself with a towel, washing the disciples' feet, even Judas, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
That one's hard for me to believe. Could you wash Judas's feet knowing that he's getting ready to betray you? That's one we struggle with, isn't it? So he was unbothered by something that was humiliating. His entire life was spent in service. Everywhere he was going, he was serving. He was the Lord of all. He was God in flesh, and yet he went about doing good. Right?
Yeah.
And then in the end, he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. He went and he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. He stayed on the cross whenever he had all of heaven's armies at his disposal. And at the very end, he said, "It is finished." And said, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." He gave up his life and died for you and for me.
Right.
His entire life was lived for others. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't for him being a humble servant, he would have stayed in heaven. He could have sent down a giant fireball, engulfed the earth, cleansed it, and said, "Forget that bunch." Because honestly, that's probably all I would have done if I'd been him. And praise the Lord that I'm not. But he looked down at this earth and he says, "I love them. I desire their good. And I'm going to do what they can't, what they don't deserve, so they can get what I have to offer."
Yeah.
So they can enjoy that fellowship, that love with me.
Right.
His entire life was in service. And so, if we will realize that Jesus lived his entire life, though he was God, he did all things in the servants' service of those far beneath him, right?
Yeah.
How could there be anything that would be beneath me? How is it that I can't serve? How is it that service is something that is so unpalatable to me? If Jesus was willing to do all of these things, what makes me think I'm too good to serve? What makes me think that I have to prove myself? What makes me think that I have to accomplish great things to somehow achieve success, achieve glory, and prove myself to this world, whenever Jesus was willing to submit himself to such mockery and shame and ridicule, even going to the cross for you and for me? I don't need to prove myself to everyone else. I don't need to make everybody think well of me. People want to have everyone to exclaim, "What a preacher, what a teacher, what a prayer warrior." I've heard that one quite often, right? We want people to think well of us for the things that we're able to do and the things that we're able to accomplish. And we don't want to do any of those things unless it brings the recognition. But what about someone saying, "What a servant"? They were willing to do anything to bring glory to God and to help others. What about saying there's nothing that they wouldn't do for the Lord? And so if he was willing to give his entirety for me, then how is it that I can live selfishly? What an example we have of service from beginning to end. But the next thing we see here is the struggle of the humble servant. whenever Jesus comes around to Peter, I'm thankful for Peter. Peter's that one I relate to more than any of them, I think. I may not be as outspoken as Peter is, but whenever I do speak, usually I say stupid stuff. That's why I try to stay really close to the Bible here, so I'm not saying stupid stuff from up here. But anyway, for Peter, I'm thankful for him. Everyone was sitting in silence. Everyone was taking this in. Everyone was trying to process this. And Jesus comes around and he scoots the basin up to Peter. And Peter says, oh, no, you don't. You're not washing my feet. And so he begins telling Jesus what he can and can't do. You ever been there? And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. In other words, he's saying, if I don't wash your feet, you can't join in what I'm doing. You can't be a part of what I'm doing. You can't be in this place, this relationship with me, unless I wash your feet. He's like, okay, wash me all. I mean, Peter's from extreme to extreme, isn't he?
Yeah.
And so what Peter ends up doing, whenever he is confronted with Jesus humbly serving him, first, he argues with Jesus about what he's going to do. And then he tries to tell him how to do it. And for us as Christians, we are the same way. As the Lord lays out a plan in his word, as he guides our footsteps into this life, he is leading us into places of service. He is guiding us in how he wants us to live. He's trying to instruct and to teach and to encourage and to exhort. He's doing all these different things in our lives. And then we are constantly pushing back against him and saying, not so, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. We're constantly pushing back and saying, okay, God, I'll do anything, but I won't do that. I'll serve anyone, but I won't serve them. I'll forgive anything, but I won't forgive that. And so we start going through all these things and we start telling God what we will and will not do, what he will and will not do. And then whenever we finally succumb to it and say, okay, well, I'll do it, but it's got to be by my terms. It's got to be the way that I want it to be done. Right? You ever been there? I think we all have, haven't we? And this is the struggle of a humble servant. As the Lord wants us to serve him, we still want to be in the driver's seat. I know I've brought this one out multiple times, but I've often seen like these bumper stickers and license plates that says, Jesus is my co-pilot. And if he's your co-pilot, you need to switch seats.
Right.
Because he needs to be the pilot. And you don't even need to be the co-pilot. You need to be the passenger. You need to shut up and let him guide the plane. Right? But we want to be the pilot. We want him to be the co-pilot. Whenever we don't have it under control, whenever there's something else going on, whenever we get bored, whatever, okay, God, now it's your time. And that's what Peter was doing in. And we struggle with this idea of humility. We struggle with this idea of servanthood. And we have trouble just trusting God and trusting what he lays out and allowing him to be the one who directs our steps.
Yeah.
Isn't it funny within Christianity anymore that Christians have become ugly and rude and hostile and proud and arrogant and confrontational? Y'all observing the same things in Christianity that I am? That the people who think that they are serving God the most are the most contentious? Whenever the Lord says to contend for the faith, we can contend for the faith without being contentious.
All right.
Those who claim to be Christians anymore tend to be the most arrogant. And they are crawling all over each other, trying to jockey for position, trying to gain whatever little bit of recognition that they can get, trying to make themselves feel good, feel important, trying to make themselves look special. And that is not what God has called us to do. That's not what he asked for us to do. Jesus doesn't want us to go out and do great things. That's not what he told the disciples. He didn't, as he was ascending up to heaven, he didn't say, go out and do great things. Go out and prove the world who I am. He says, go out and preach the gospel. Proclaim my word. That's it. He didn't say, go out and start arguments and win fights. He didn't say, go beat up on the atheists in the internet chat rooms. Right? Don't go show your superiority over everyone else and crush them. Show them who's boss. Isn't that the attitude that many Christians take today? You can't possibly mean that you want to be a humble servant and serve if that's your attitude, right?
Yeah.
That's how we approach God. God, I'm going to do great things for you. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to show them. I'm going to do this. And we're abrasive and we're arrogant. And whenever God says, I want you to serve, he's like, nah. How about I do something else? The next thing that we see in this, I don't know if you guys are counting, don't. Anyway, next thing we see in this is the walk of a humble servant. The walk of a humble servant. And Peter's back and forth with the Lord whenever he says, oh, you're not washing my feet. Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter says, no, you're not. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You can't take part in this ministry. And then Peter says, wash me all. And he says, you are clean, but not all. You have only need that I wash your feet. Jesus is painting a picture, an object lesson with them. Okay? In the Orient, what the tradition was, they would go to the public baths. They would go and they would wash. And then they would return home. People didn't have indoor plumbing. They didn't have bathrooms, all these things. Bathsheba, I guess, washed on the roof. But anyway, that's another message. But as they were returning from the public baths, they would get home, and after walking down the dirty streets of the city, their feet would become filthy. And so they would get home after just taking a bath and having to wash their feet again. Okay? And so what Jesus is telling Peter is, whenever I saved you, I washed you completely. You were washed in my blood. I washed your sin away. You are cleansed and you don't need another bath. You don't need to be cleansed again. You are already clean. But as you walk in this world as a humble servant, as you are going about walking, you're going to accumulate some dirt. Your feet are going to get dirty and you're going to have to come to me for cleansing from time to time. See, the walk of a humble servant is constantly being on top of the sins that we commit, confessing them, getting them cleansed so we can continue walking with him. And it takes humility to keep our feet clean. It takes humility to continue coming back to the Lord whenever we sin, whenever we stray, get it right with God and keep on walking. The walk of a humble servant has to be one of continual confession. It has to be continually dealing with the filth that we get into, continually dealing with these things. It's not that we have to come back and get saved again, but as we go through our lives, there's constantly the dirt that's getting on us, and we need to have ourselves clean. We need to be walking with clean feet. As we go through our day, most of us only shower or bathe once every day or so. Okay? If you go much longer than that, you probably need to do it more often. But anyway, but you wash your hands many times throughout the day, right? And this is kind of the idea here, is you were cleansed whenever Jesus saved you. But you have to continue getting your feet cleaned as you walk in this world. And it takes us, as we are humbly serving God, it takes humility for us to continue coming to him, confessing our sins, and letting him cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The humble servant needs continual cleansing. That's the walk of a humble servant. Then we see the results of humbly serving. Verse 17 says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The result of humbly serving is happiness. Y'all believe that?
Yes.
The result of humbly serving is happiness. This world would have us to think that the way to happiness is through material gain, through wealth, through possessions. And there's nothing wrong with those things as long as they are not your purpose.
Right.
As long as they're not what you're living for. It's been said many times that things are a great servant but a horrible master.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
Jesus was no doubt the happiest one in that room that night. You believe that? He was the happiest one in that room that night, even though he was getting ready to go to the cross. Out of the 13 people in that room, he would have been the happiest. And he told them how to be happy. As the world has its ideas of how to be happy, they all fail miserably. Put yourself first. This whole idea of self-care, right? I was listening to a thing this past week. They were going through advice for people on how to live their lives well and have peace in their lives. And basically the entire thing, I think there's 21 things, and every single one of them was put yourself first. Every single one of them. Cut people off, get rid of people, trample on people, eliminate this, eliminate that, all these different things. Put yourself first, the world revolves around you. And if you do that, you will be miserable. But if you follow Christ's example, if you know what he did, what he said, and you spend your life in humility, thinking of yourself less, and serving, seeking the good of others, Jesus said it was the way to happiness. And if you will think in your mind, the happiest people you know are the ones who are humbly serving others. And the most miserable people that you know are the most selfish and proud and arrogant. Guaranteed. And it's easy to see, but no one will admit it. The humble servants are going to be the happiest. And then the final thing that we're going to get from this passage today is the rejection of humble service. We look at Judas in this. Jesus brings out, I've washed you all except for one, basically. You're not all clean. There's one of you here that's going to betray me. And I figure Judas was pretty nervous all the way through this entire exchange, thinking he was going to be found out. But as Jesus came by Judas and began to wash Judas's feet, Judas, in his pride and in his arrogance and his selfishness, was looking down at the God of all creation washing his feet and despised him. As Judas was sitting there, he was looking at Jesus and saying within himself, this isn't the Savior that I want. This isn't the kind of life I want to live. I want pride. I want selfishness. I want to live like the rest of the world lives. I want to do it my way. I want to please myself. I want to do it the world's way. I want to do it Satan's way. He would have said it out loud, but that's what it was. And he says, if this is who God is, if this is who Jesus is, if this is what Christianity is about, I don't want anything to do with it because I want it to be about me. I want the world to revolve around me. I want my life to be about me. And you know what? He was miserable. He rejected the God of all creation, his love, his mercy, his patience, his kindness toward him. Jesus would have forgiven Judas even after the cross. But Judas instead had a miserable ending and went to a godless eternity because he said, that's not the God I want.
Right.
And you know what? There are lots of people in the world today that completely reject the Jesus of the Bible. They reject the Christianity that he taught. They bring about their own religion. They bring about their own things. And they say, I don't want a Christianity that's about serving God and living humbly. I want one that's about conquering. I want one that's about elevating. I want one that's going to make me feel good. Whenever we talk about the gospel and it tells us that we're not saved by our good works. Because if we did, if Jesus would save us by our good works, we would boast of it. Heard a preacher say recently that I'm glad that we're not saved by our good works because I would grow very tired of listening to people boast throughout eternity. Could you imagine heaven being nothing more than everybody telling you what they did to get there? Sounds more like hell to me. Have you ever been somewhere where everybody's bragging about their achievements and their accomplishments? No, thank you. But whenever we look at this, Judas rejected God's way for his own way and lost it all. And so much of the world today has a God of their own making, a Jesus of their own making, a religion of their own making, and it is all about man and not about God. And the end is not good. You can't take a religion that says that you're a sinner and unable to save yourself. No thanks, it's not what they want. Tell me how good I am. Tell me about all my goodness, my good deeds. Tell me that my good works can outweigh my bad works. Advertise how much I'm giving. Advertise how much I'm doing. All these different things. That's not God's way. Living for others, no thanks. It's all about me. Right? And so in closing, I want to challenge us. This world has enough selfish people, enough arrogant people, enough proud people. This world has enough people who are leaders and instructors and campaigners and all these different things that are fighting for the limelight and fighting to be seen. What the world doesn't have is people who are willing to humbly serve the Lord, willing to humbly serve each other, willing to humbly live this life for the glory of God and for the good of man.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that we're going out and trying to make heaven on earth, but we should be living in such a way to make heaven known to earth so that people can see God in us. So that people can see that though this world is broken and their ways aren't working, there is a better way. And the only way that's going to happen is if we realize we need to be humble servants. The only way that we're going to be humble is whenever we realize that God is ultimately all that matters. It's not about us. And we go about seeking and serving Him, allowing Him to work in us and through us. We're not always going to understand it. We're not always going to like it. Sometimes we're going to struggle with it, like Peter did. But as we continue to walk with Him, cleansing our feet, confessing our struggles, confessing our sins, allowing Him to continue shaping and molding us, we can make a true difference in the lives of many, and we can be happy on this earth as we are serving Him and doing something that's worthwhile. The last thing I'll say here today is if you're here today and you don't know this one I'm talking about, this one who loved you so much that He was willing to serve you, even going to the cross to cleanse you of your sins and all of your unrighteousness. If you've been trying to go through and make yourself acceptable to God, prove your worth, do enough good works, try to impress Him, that doesn't work. Because God so loved the world that He came down to this earth, gave His life a ransom for your soul, so that if you'll put your faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sin, He will save your soul, He will transform your life, and He will change your eternity.
Yeah.
If you're not saved here today, you need to look to the Lord, call upon Him, and be saved. If you are saved today, think about what God's Word says, what the real meaning, what the real purpose is. Are you on track? Are you doing that? Are you happy? Are you serving Him? Are you humbly serving Him? If not, why not? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. We thank You so much, Lord, for this time and Your word, for this example, Lord. And Lord, I know I'm definitely not the epitome of this. I don't have this all figured out, Lord. But I thank You, Lord, that I'm not the example that You are. Lord, help us to look to You. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes, our focus on You. And Lord, help us, Lord, to be willing to serve, Lord. I know Your word says that we're to pray for laborers into the harvest. Lord, we can pray and pray and pray for laborers, but Lord, we need to be laboring. We need to be willing to serve, Lord. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that don't know You as their Savior, that even now that they would call out to You, Lord, that they would confess their sins and ask Your forgiveness, trusting You as their Savior, Lord. Lord, we ask You to be their time, our fellowship together today. Lord, we do love You. We praise You. We thank You for all that You do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.